The scripture reading this morning is found in Acts chapter 5, and in your Bibles in front of you, in the chair in front of you, it is found on page 1082, if you'd like to follow along. And if you don't have a Bible in your own home, we invite you, we encourage you to take the one that is in front of you and make it your own and read it daily. The apostles, you remember last time, were performing miracles and signs and wonders, and crowds were gathering around them. And so in that context, we read beginning at the 17th verse of Acts chapter 5. When the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. "Go, stand in the temple courts," he said, "and tell the people the full message of this new life." At daybreak, they entered the temple courts, as they had been told, and began to teach the people. When the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin, the full assembly of the elders of Israel, and sent to the jail for the apostles. But on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported, "We found the jail securely locked, with the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside." On hearing this report, the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests were puzzled, wondering what could come of this. Then someone came and said, "Look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people." At that, the captain went with his officers and brought the apostles. They did not use force because they feared that the people would stone them. Having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name," he said. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood."
This morning, as we continue in our study in the book of Acts, we're going to return to a narrative section, that is, where we encounter action rather than a summary statement of action. Kind of like the difference between watching a movie as it unfolds versus listening to a critic evaluate the movie that he's already seen and you haven't. The ministry of the apostles is expanding, and more people are hearing the gospel being proclaimed. And this has not gone unnoticed by the religious leaders in Israel. This section of the book of Acts deals with yet another attempt on the part of the established religious power brokers to silence the apostles and what they perceived as a threatening message to the people. It's an excellent picture of the sovereignty of God in the midst of human opposition to his purposes. And that's why I've entitled the sermon, "Futile Opposition." Now, when there's opposition to a cause or a movement, there's a reason for it. People don't get worked up over a movement unless it threatens what they value or hold dear, or in some way they fear they're going to lose something as a result of it. Back in the 50s and 60s, when the civil rights movement was in full swing, not everyone greeted it with open arms. Some fought it with everything at their disposal. And going back further to the days of the American Revolution, we know that the British government was hardly agreeable to the idea of the American colonies becoming independent states. And as a result, we ended up fighting a war because of their resistance to this idea and concept. When the good news of Jesus Christ, that he had been sent by the Father from heaven, that he died on the cross to atone for the sins of mankind against God, that he had risen from the dead in fulfillment of his mission, this was not perceived as good news by everyone. Now, to be sure, it was good news. It was good news for the whole world. But not everyone saw it that way. And there were three groups in particular that did not: the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, and the Sadducees. They were especially incensed by this new movement, so they fiercely opposed it. They opposed it for a number of reasons. For one, they didn't see having a Savior as necessary. After all, in their view, they were already righteous, so what was the point of forgiveness? You'll recall that Jesus said, when addressing the Pharisees, a very similar kind of self-righteous group, back in Luke chapter 5, verse 32, he said that he had not come to call the righteous, but he'd come to call sinners to repentance. Which does not mean that he was saying that there are folks who are already righteous and therefore they don't need forgiving by God. What he meant was that there are some who see no need for forgiveness. They are self-righteous, so they need no righteousness that Jesus has to offer. If you don't see your need for God's forgiveness, then a Savior is seen as irrelevant or an intrusion, or as the Sadducees saw him, a serious threat. For the Pharisees and Sanhedrin and Sadducees, in fact, Jesus was really all three of these things. One particular threat we see in verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates, who were members of the party of the Sadducees, it says, were filled with jealousy. Put directly, they were jealous because of the impact that the apostles were having. Crowds were gathering, people were listening, people were being healed. The gospel was being proclaimed, people were being saved. This was not good news for the religious establishment whatsoever. And there was irony in the whole movement that angered the Sadducees even more. First of all, the Sadducees did not believe in bodily resurrection. They believed that when a person died, that was it. End of story. No coming back to life. It's over. But this was the very heart of the gospel message. Listen to what Peter said in his sermon back in Acts chapter 2, verse 23, which we've already looked at. This man, Jesus, was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. So it'd be kind of like maybe marching on the Kremlin during the height of the Cold War and announcing to the Soviet government that you have the answer to their economic problems: capitalism. You know, it probably would be a very hard sell under such conditions. And the apostles spoke with authority, just as Jesus had done. But this authority, the Sadducees saw as rightfully theirs. They believed that it was not authority that Jesus or his followers or even Rome itself had rightfully, but that the authority was rightfully theirs and theirs alone. And the Sadducees rejected the miraculous. Yet the confirmation of the apostles' message was done by what? Miracles, as we have seen. The Sadducees had a lot to be concerned about. Jesus had been put to death for his claims. Now his followers claim that he is alive, and the religious leaders are being charged with his death. The new religious movement is underfoot, but in the mind of the Sadducees, religion is their domain. It's their domain, not the domain of some ragtag ex-fishermen or tax collectors. This movement was based on values and philosophies and teachings that were diametrically opposed to their own. Proclamations were being confirmed by miraculous deeds, and they don't even believe in miracles. And now their own people are starting to respond to the preaching of the apostles. And finally, there is turmoil brewing in Jerusalem. Turmoil always concerned the Roman government. One of the most important aspects of the Roman government was to keep peace and tranquility in the kingdom. And when they heard reports about anything that spoke of some kind of upheaval or a situation that would have been unstable, they were very interested in it. This put the Sadducees' position and authority and privilege in grave jeopardy. They were jealous. They had reason to be. Jealousy often results in turning this feeling inward and stewing over it with resentment or bitterness or anger, sometimes even hatred, brewing to a fever pitch. In other cases, jealousy prompts action, and often violent action. And that's what we have in this case. So, verse 18, they, the Sadducees, arrested the apostles and put them in the public jail. They figured, you know, if we can't silence these men by orders of silence, we will just put them in jail. We'll lock them up, and that will be the end of it. Well, not quite. Verse 19, but during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the doors of the jail and brought them out. Go stand in the temple courts, he said, and tell the people the full message of this new life. I love the simplicity of that. The scriptures do not create hype and drama. They just report the facts. All it says is that an angel came and opened the doors of the jail. Very simple. And there's irony here, too. You see, the Sadducees did not believe in angels either. Oops. Didn't matter. It mattered to God one way or the other if the Sadducees believed in angels or not. God believed in them, so he sent one. Kind of makes you think God has a sense of humor, doesn't it? Not only does the angel set the apostles free, he commanded that they return to the temple courts and continue to proclaim the message of life that they were proclaiming when they were thrown into jail. Now that's an interesting strategy, isn't it? Go back to doing the very thing you were doing when you were seized by the Sadducees and thrown into jail. So the apostles were faced with a choice, weren't they? Obey the Sadducees who put them in jail, or obey the angel who released them from jail. It wasn't a hard decision. Verse 21, at daybreak, they entered the temple courts as they had been told and began to teach the people. Well, that's clear enough. Jesus told them to preach the gospel. The angel tells them to preach the gospel. So here they are, preaching the gospel. That's what obedience looks like. God tells you to do something, and you do it. You don't argue about it. You don't present your case for why it's not a good idea, in your opinion. You don't give reasons why you should not obey. You just do it, just like they did. Then in the next paragraph, we see that major confusion sets in. Continuing in verse 21, when the high priest and his associates arrived, they called together the Sanhedrin and sent to the jail for the apostles. Now, this is not a difficult picture to see. We have this stately group of men, distinguished men, very proper-looking men, dressed in their best robes, wearing all the garb that went with their elevated position. They're all seated around, waiting for the apostles to be brought forward, so they can grill them and begin the trial. So they're all sitting around when the high priest says something like, bring the prisoners forth. Maybe there's a drum roll, and the officers exit the assembly. But verse 22, on arriving at the jail, the officers did not find them there. So they went back and reported to the assembly. Now picture this. One of the officers comes back, and maybe he slips up to the high priest. They're all waiting, you know, they're just waiting for the prisoners to come. So he says, excuse me, Excellency, but the prisoners aren't there. Excuse me, says the high priest. What do you mean the prisoners aren't there? You put them in the jail earlier, right? Yes, sir, we did put them there earlier, but they aren't there now. Well, did they escape? Well, we're not really sure about that, sir. It looks like they did, But there were guards at the door, and the doors were locked to the jail. But when we went inside, there was no one there. Frankly, we really don't understand it. It looks like they escaped, but we don't know how they did. We really don't have an explanation to offer you. Verse 24, on hearing this report, the captain of the guard and the chief priest were puzzled, wondering what could come of this. Not only did they wonder what to make of it, they wondered what would come of it. They not only wondered what had happened, but they wondered what it meant and what the repercussions of it might be. They didn't have to wait long, did they? Verse 25, then someone came and said, look, the men you put in jail are standing in the temple courts teaching the people. This could not have looked very good for the Sadducees. It would have made them humiliated, in fact. So the captain of the guard and the officers are dispatched to retrieve the apostles again. They're afraid of the people, we're told, so they treat them very gently, so as, again, to not arouse some kind of disturbance that would have created concern for Rome. Now, you have to give the Sanhedrin credit for presence of mind here, because they at least had the discernment not to put the apostles back in jail. That could have been really a stupid decision. Verse 27, having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin to be questioned by the high priest. So they don't even bother with putting them in jail. They just bring them from the temple courts right to the trial. Now, if I'd been the high priest at the trial, I can tell you the very first thing I would have wanted to know before anything else was discussed, I would have leaned over to Peter and I would have said, so, tell me, how did you pull off the jailbreak? That was very impressive. In fact, I have to admit, I don't have a clue how you did that. Could you tell me? Was it smoke and mirrors? Do you know David Blaine? Of course, the Sanhedrin was in no mood for humor or questions. They don't even address the supernatural aspect of the escape. They don't even care. They're not interested. They care about one thing and one thing only, that the apostles stop preaching, that they be quiet. That's all they care about, nothing else. Verse 28, we gave you strict orders not to teach in this name, yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Of course, both charges are true, aren't they? They'd been ordered to stop teaching in Jesus' name, and yet they continued doing it. And they were determined to make the religious leaders guilty of putting Jesus to death. Is that not true? So they were guilty as charged. Both counts. Good students of the Bible will recall back in Matthew chapter 27, at Jesus' trial before Pilate, that the following words appear. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but that instead an uproar was starting, once again, we can't have an uproar. Pilate is a puppet of the Roman government, and he cannot afford any kind of disturbance. So he's at the trial. He's not getting anywhere. And he says he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. In fact, that's how he came up with that expression. He washed his hands. You know, to say you wash your hands of something means that you exonerate yourself of any responsibility at all. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. And all the people answered, and you'll remember, let his blood be on us and on our children. Guess that clears things up, doesn't it? Not only are they guilty of this man's blood, they even ask to be guilty of this man's blood. These men have totally lost their way. They are so blinded by their own ambition and their own self-righteousness and jealousy and pride and arrogance and their rejection of God's grace that they've missed their own contribution to the death of an innocent man. They don't even see it. They miss their own personal need of forgiveness and God's grace. They have missed the fact that they are guilty sinners just like every other person in the human race is. They are no exception. But sin has a way of binding one to the truth, doesn't it? And it certainly blinded the Sadducees and the other religious hypocrites. So what do we learn from the apostles and this experience? Do we learn that we only need to do God's will and everything will work out perfectly? They proclaimed the truth and were arrested and thrown into jail, but not to worry. They were doing God's will, so God sent an angel to rescue them. And after the miraculous release from jail, they're doing God's will again, so no problem. God will continue to protect them, just as he has before. Well, if this is the conclusion we draw, it's too bad, because it's faulty, and it's based upon two common errors. The first error is seeing what is descriptive in the Bible as normative for all Christians. Just because this happened to the apostles in this particular instance does not mean that it becomes normative for all future believers. God chose to supernaturally rescue the apostles from almost certain hardship and possibly even death. But he did it because it was his sovereign plan in this case, not because it's his sovereign plan in every case like it. The Bible must affirm that something is normative for us to correctly conclude that it's normative. It may just simply be a description of what happened, not a prescription for a principle that extends for all time. The second error is failure to see that the Bible itself will often show that the case in question is not normative. All we have to do is a little bit more study and we'll see. For example, just two chapters from this one, we find Stephen, a man described in chapter 8, verse 1, as a man full of God's grace and power, who did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people, who spoke with great boldness and had extraordinary courage in the face of brutal opposition. But Stephen wasn't rescued at all, neither by some supernatural means like an angel, nor by any other means. He was murdered. He was stoned to death by a deranged mob in the midst of a courageous proclamation of truth. If there's anyone that was ever doing God's will, it was Stephen. So much for normative. What we learn from these verses is that as ambassadors for truth, we are called to speak truth. That's what we learn. And we leave the sovereignty of God with God. These men chose to obey God no matter what the cost. They didn't know they would be rescued. Do you think that when the apostles were thrown into jail for preaching the gospel, that they kind of went in there and went, oh, you know, just a few more hours now, this angel's going to be coming to open up the jail and we're going to be released? They had no clue that an angel was coming to rescue them. They had no clue that they would be rescued at all. What they were probably thinking is, the next morning we're going to go on trial before the Sanhedrin, and chances are we're going to die because they are going to execute us because we have disobeyed a direct order of the Sanhedrin, the highest official legal group in Israel at the time. Probably the last thing was that, you know, on their minds was that they would be miraculously released. They just obeyed God and trusted him, whatever the outcome might be. They chose to obey God no matter the cost. Christians are called to do what is right, not to do what is expedient for them. That's what the Sadducees did. We are called to obey God and leave the outcome with the one who is truly sovereign. We are not sovereign. God is. This is what the apostles did, and this is what you and I should do. These apostles are good examples for us, not because they performed miracles, not because they were miraculously rescued from certain doom. They are examples because they determined to do what God commanded, and they did it, no matter what. That's the lesson for you and me. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, as we look at this incident from your word and see how you miraculously provided for your servants, rescuing them from jail and a trial that could have resulted in severe punishment or death. But when we look at this passage, we dare not conclude that this is always what's going to happen. It was your sovereign plan in this case, but it doesn't mean that's how you always respond. What we do take away from this passage is the undeniable truth that we are called to proclaim truth, that we are called to obey. Not to figure out what the consequences might be of obedience, not to decide whether to obey or not, depending on what those consequences might be, but to just obey and leave the sovereignty of God with you where it belongs, just as the apostles did. Their obedience is not only educational for us, but it's inspirational. And to realize that these men chose to obey not only in the face of opposition, but having no idea what their obedience might cost them. But it didn't matter. They were determined to obey no matter what. May we not only be inspired by this example, but may it transform the way we approach difficult decisions in life, and to understand that we have no guarantees of the outcome when we speak truth or live it out, or when we obey what you have clearly commanded. But that's what we should do. And may we draw strength, and again, even inspiration, from seeing these men live it out. And we ask for that strength by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.